Romans chapter 9 in our Bibles this morning. Let's take our text, the very words of God himself, penned through human authors. Romans chapter 9, from the pen of the Apostle Paul, moved by the Holy Spirit. He writes this, beginning in verse 23. Having spoken of vessels of wrath at the end of verse 22, Paul writes, "He did so to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory, even us, whom he also called, not from among the Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, 'I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved.' And it shall be that in the place where it was said to them, 'You are not my people,' there they shall be called sons of the living God." Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, "Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. And just as Isaiah foretold, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left to us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have resembled Gomorrah." Now, today we really need to kind of hit the reset button on our study of the book of Romans. After a five-week series on the sovereignty of God working through Paul's really rabbit trail in verses 14 through 23, today we need to kind of step back and reintroduce ourselves to what Paul is doing in chapters 9, 10, and 11. In verse 24, you see, Paul comes back from that side trip to look especially at God's sovereignty. He turns off that very important side road, and he turns back onto the main highway. And that is, in this text, God's faithfulness to his saving promises to the nation of Israel. As I've suggested to you previously, Romans 9 through 11 are about the place of national Israel in the gospel of God. To kind of flow through the book, you remember, chapters 1 through 3, there Paul covered the universal need for the gospel, the good news of God in Jesus Christ. In the last part of Romans 3, in chapter 4, Paul talked about the one gracious solution of the gospel of God, Jesus Christ's death in our behalf. In Romans 5 through 8, Paul covered the subject of the comforting assurance of the gospel of God. He said at the end of chapter 8, "Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus." In chapters 9 through 11, then, Paul takes up a new subject, and that is the place of national Israel in the gospel of God. And you remember, we've seen that in the Old Testament, God pledged an everlasting saving love to Israel. In these three chapters of Romans, Paul offers you eight arguments to prove that God has not and will not revoke that pledge. Three key verses in Romans 9, 10, and 11 highlight that theme for us. You can start in chapter 9, verse 6. Paul says, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." He's talking about Israelites and his kinsmen according to the flesh and his desire that they would be saved. And he says, "It is not as though the word of God has failed." Since not many Jews were being saved when Paul wrote the book of Romans, some arrogant Gentiles in the Roman church, apparently, were beginning to ask, "Paul, hasn't God maybe abandoned the Jews and his Old Testament promises to save and to love them?" Paul found the idea absolutely appalling. Over and over in these chapters, he says, "May it never be. How could anyone think that God's promises had failed? That he would not keep his promise to the nation of Israel as the nation of Israel?" Paul wanted it to be very clear, and so he took three chapters to develop this theme. God's saving work with the Gentiles, very real and very important, but it in no way invalidated God's promise to love and to save the nation of Israel. In fact, in Paul's mind, God's faithfulness rose or fell on this issue, whether he would or would not keep his promise in this case. Again, 9:6, "But it is not as though the word of God has failed." Two verses in chapter 11 especially highlight this for us as well. Chapter 11, verse 1. Paul says, "I say then, God has not rejected his people, has he? May it never be." Chapter 11, verse 11. "I say then, they did not stumble so as to fall, did they? May it never be." Paul's concern through these three chapters is that all believers, Jew and Gentile alike, understand that God's promises of an everlasting love to the nation of Israel are perpetually valid. Now, as I noted for you in a previous study, this is not merely a theoretical, theological issue. See, as a believer in Jesus Christ, God made a marvelous promise of enduring love to you. He did that at the end of Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. That is a wonderful, overwhelmingly gracious and powerful promise of God's love. But if God can break his promise of saving love to one group of people, Israel, then you know what? There's no reason why he couldn't break his promise to you either. But of course, God never breaks his promises. As Paul says at the end of Romans 11, the gifts and the calling of God are irrevocable. When God gives a promise, it goes all the way through to its destination. God's faithfulness, his absolute, unbreakable commitment to keeping his word to Israel, in that sense, is a very real foundation of your and my assurance of salvation. If God fails in his promise to them, then he could fail in his promise to us. But of course, God never would do so. And so we have an assured salvation as well. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Psalm 119 says, "Forever, O Lord, your word is settled in the heaven. Your faithfulness continues throughout all generations." You see, 1,000 generations can come and 1,000 generations can go. The earth and heaven could crumble into dust, but God will keep his saving promises. "It is not as though the word of God has failed," said Paul. Absolutely not. So that gets us back really in the flow of these three chapters. The accusation against God was that since relatively few Jews were being saved in Paul's day, God's promise to Israel must have been turned off like a tap. Paul counters that wrong thinking with 8 arguments in these chapters. The first argument came at the beginning of chapter 9. There, Paul plainly asserted that national Israel still, present tense, possesses God's Old Testament promises. Chapter 9, verse 3. "For I could wish that I myself were accursed, separated from Christ for the sake of my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom belongs," present tense, "the adoption as sons, the glory in the covenants, the giving of the law, the temple service, and the promises." They still possessed all of God's Old Testament promises. Paul's second argument, according to God, that God's promise had not failed, is found in verses 6 through 13. God's promise to save had never, says Paul, been a promise to save every single descendant of Abraham. You look around and say, "Well, not all Jews are being saved, Paul." Paul says, well, God's promise never meant that he would save every single Jew. And Paul, in fact, offers 2 historical proofs for that. Abraham had 2 famous sons, Isaac and Ishmael. One is saved, one is not. Abraham had 2 grandsons, Jacob and Esau. God saved one, but not the other. Jacob I love, but Esau I hated. Conclusion. God's promise to save, even with the very sons and grandsons of Abraham, had never meant that every single Jew would be saved. So Paul says, don't try to raise that as an argument against God's faithfulness. Well, having mentioned Jacob and Esau and his undeserved love for Jacob and the fully deserved wrath on Esau, that led Paul into a discussion of God's sovereignty. God has the Creator's right to be authoritative and determinative over who does and who does not believe. That does not, as we've seen, erase human responsibility, but any understanding of salvation that does not start with God's sovereignty is, in fact, a deficient understanding of salvation. Verse 16 of Romans 9 said this, "So then, it does not depend on the man who wills or the man who runs, but on God who has mercy." Now, having covered that side subject of the sovereignty of God, Paul draws us back to the main topic. Was God being faithless to his promise to save national Israel? The answer is emphatically no. Paul's third argument comes in verses 24 to 26 of this chapter. Argument number three, then. Gentile salvation was an act of mercy, not replacement. That's Paul's third argument. Gentile salvation is an act of mercy, not replacement. Meaning it's not, well, Israel is being replaced and pushed out the door by the Gentiles. No, all God is doing is showing an extra measure of mercy to the Gentiles. The salvation of large numbers of non-Jews was not evidence that God was excluding them from his plan. May it never be, says Paul. It was evidence that God's superabounding mercy on extra undeserving people was another testimony to God's grace, to God's glory. Now, apparently some Gentiles in the Roman church, as I've said, after the Jews, you remember, had been kicked out of Rome under Emperor Claudius for about 6 years, and so some arrogant attitudes had started to seep into the Gentile church. The Jews now have come back when Romans has been written, and some of them are thinking something like this. Well, look at what God is doing to the Jews. He's kicked them out of Rome. Not many of them are being saved. Now, 20 years into the New Testament era, since mostly Gentiles are being saved, that must prove that God has set aside national Israel. Not so fast, counters Paul. God's Old Testament revealed plan for the Messiah, for Christ's saving work, had always included Gentiles. Isaiah 49:6, it is too small a thing that you would raise up only Jacob, but also I will make you a light to the Gentiles, God speaking to the Messiah. And so God's Old Testament revealed plan had always included Gentiles, and never did that plan say that the inclusion of Gentiles would be an exclusion of Jews. Simply not there. Jews and Gentiles are always saved together, side by side in the Messiah's work. It's an act of God in which he pours out his mercy on the doubly undeserving Gentiles. Now, you recall last week that Romans 9, 22 through 23 taught us that God does everything he does for his glory. That's as true of salvation as it is everywhere else, right? In other words, applying it to this issue then, when in verse 24 he says, we have been called not from among the Jews only, but from among the Gentiles. In other words, God saves Jews. Why? Well, to display his glory, to display his infinite mercy. God saves Gentiles. Why? To display on a double display of his infinite mercy. God saves Jews to display his mercy. He saves Gentiles to doubly display it. Why? Because we're not part of the obvious target group. We're not part of the group that the Messiah, it seems, would have come to save. We're not Jews. I think most of us here today would fall into that non-Jew category. God saves Gentiles, not for the purpose of excluding Israel, but he saves Jews and Gentiles in the church side by side to display a greater and even higher level of his mercy. God wants to take his saving power, his saving grace, his saving mercy, and underscore it with a red pen, with a double, triple, quadruple underscoring. You see, if the election of Jews shines forth the majestic glory of God's mercy, then the election of us Gentiles does it even more. So in 9:22, Paul said that God is patient with vessels of wrath. Why is that? Verse 23. He did so. He's patient with those vessels of wrath, so they build up their sin for judgment. Verse 23, he did so to make known, as a backdrop, to make known the riches of his glory upon vessels of mercy, whom he prepared beforehand for glory, even us. Now, who falls into those vessels of mercy category, Paul? Well, us, whom he called, not from among Jews only, but also from among the Gentiles. God's mercy is doubly displayed when he calls to salvation not just Jews, as you would expect him to do, but Gentiles, which maybe on a superficial reading of the Old Testament, you wouldn't expect him to do. And let me just point this out for you before we get into our verses. The simple fact is that God often works in unexpected ways. Isn't that true? God often works in unexpected ways in order to highlight the undeserved nature of his mercy, to highlight the glorious nature of his compassionate and forgiving character. For example, according to Deuteronomy 7, God chose the nation of Israel. How did God describe Israel there? Do you remember? He said, "You were the smallest of nations." One impotent man with a barren menopausal wife is a pretty small nation, and it's not going to get any bigger, is it? You probably would have chosen someone besides Abraham. You probably would have chosen a large nation if you were God. We're glad you're not. But if you were God, you probably would have made some choice that would have magnified men. God magnifies himself. God does the unexpected. Move a little farther into biblical history, and you find that God made a covenant with the descendants of Abraham. But then, surprisingly, in the new covenant, God comes along and he saves masses of Gentiles through Israel's Messiah. That wasn't really expected. I mean, it's there in the Old Testament. Gentiles are talked about being saved. Isaiah 49:6 would just be one example. But it's a little bit unexpected. God saves masses of Gentiles through Israel's Messiah. He is putting his unexpected, undeserved mercy on display again. And then, the huge inflow of Gentiles in the Messianic era, in the church age, you think, oh, God's done with Israel. Off they go, you're off the field, go to the showers. But in Romans 11, then, God does the unexpected again, saving the Jewish nation en masse at the time of Christ's return. His whole plan and all of these unexpected twists and turns of salvation history is to display his sovereign, undeserved, majestic mercy. Now, to help you understand that, let me lay out a little more background for you. We'll get to our text, don't worry. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament eras, the Jews had a very exclusive view of salvation. I think you know that to be true. In both the Old Testament and the New Testament eras, and still to this day, the Jews had a very exclusive view of salvation. And you can understand why. God called Abraham and Abraham's descendants. He didn't call Pharaoh and Pharaoh's descendants. He didn't call the Philistines and their descendants, or the Canaanites and theirs. In Deuteronomy 7:6, God said to Israel, "You are a holy," meaning a separate, distinct, for God's special service, "you are a holy people for the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his own possession out of all the peoples of the earth." That's exclusive. Deuteronomy 23 excluded Gentile proselytes to Judaism from the temple worship until the third generation after their conversion, and in some cases for 10 generations. Even if you had become a Jew by conversion, your family still had to stand on the sidelines. You couldn't get in the game until at least 3 and possibly 10 generations had passed. That's exclusive. In Psalm 59, David laid out the typical Old Testament view of God's work with the Gentiles. David said, "Awake, O God, to punish the nations." That's why they're there. Punish them, save us. Psalm 9, David said, "Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord." In fact, there's some senses in which when I read the Old Testament, I am amazed that anyone here is saved at all. Well, not just because we're undeserving sinners, which we are, but because we're undeserving Gentile sinners. If you have a biblical mindset, you can never forget that while Jews are saved by grace, they do not deserve it. Gentiles, you might say, need a double dip of grace. You see, speaking to Gentile believers, Paul said it this way in Ephesians 2, verse 12. He said, "You were at that time separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world." We were, as Gentiles, utterly and inescapably on the outside, and it didn't seem like there was any door to get in. There was a very graphic illustration of this kind of exclusion in the New Testament era. In the New Testament time period, the temple courtyard, you may remember, was divided into several large sections. Two of those sections were especially important. In the outer area, you had an area of the courtyard called the Court of the Gentiles. And as the name implies, Gentiles were welcome to congregate there. However, a wall separated that part of the courtyard from the inner courtyard where only Jews could go. Now, at the gates between those two courtyards, at the gate through that wall, a notice was posted which read this: "No Gentile shall enter within the partition and the barriers surrounding the temple, and whoever is caught shall be responsible to himself for his subsequent death." That's a cheery notice to put on the front door of your church. You come in here, we're going to kill you. The simple fact is, Gentiles were excluded. But when God started saving loads of Gentiles in the church era, it was clear that his mercy had unexpectedly, though the Old Testament did speak of it, in a sense, unexpectedly and gloriously, his mercy was now being extended, not just to a Gentile here or there, but to masses of Gentiles. Those who had been excluded, those who had been on the outside, were now being included to, in a sense, everyone's surprise except God's. Now, here in Romans 9, Paul points out that that display of mercy in drawing in the outside excluded Gentiles, that mercy should not have been so surprising. And say, why not? Because the Old Testament taught that Gentiles would be saved? Well, yes, it did teach that. Paul doesn't develop that argument here, though he certainly could have. What Paul develops is something different. He says, you should have been ready. You should have been prepared for God to save people unexpectedly, those who are excluded, because you know what? God, even in the Old Testament with the nation of Israel, was in the habit of calling people who were not his people to be his people. God was in the habit of giving that double dip of mercy. God's merciful, unexpected calling of Gentiles in Christ had an Old Testament parallel inside the nation of Israel itself. And that's where Paul goes to show this is not an exclusion of Israel. It is simply God, in a sense, expectedly showing extra mercy that we would not have thought of. Now, with all that in your mind, let's come back to our text, and I think it'll start to make a lot more sense. Verse 23, why did God show patience to vessels of wrath? He did so to make known the riches of his glory on vessels of mercy, which he prepared beforehand for glory. Who are the vessels of mercy? Paul says, well, we are believers in Jesus Christ, whom he has called not from among Jews only, but also from among Gentiles. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people, and her who was not beloved, beloved. It shall be then in the place where it was said to them, you are not my people, there they shall be called sons of the living God. Now, the key word in this whole text is the word as, which begins verse 25. The word as. Because that tells you that Paul is making a comparison. God's unexpected calling of Gentiles in the New Testament era to be his people had a parallel in the Old Testament. And it wasn't a parallel calling of, for example, Jonah preaching to the Gentiles, so that could have been true, or Rahab the harlot being saved. Those things certainly were true, but it wasn't that. Paul says there's a parallel even inside the nation of Israel itself. Because this quote from Hosea chapter 1 and chapter 2 has to do with the nation of Israel. There is no mistaking that in the context of Hosea. And so there is a clear parallel, says Paul, between something God did with Israel and what he's doing today with the Gentiles. John Murray, the great Reformed commentator, rightly says this, quote, Paul recognizes that the rejection and restoration of Israel, of which Hosea spoke, have a parallel in the exclusion of the Gentiles from God's covenant favor and then their reception into that favor. Murray is right on target, right? He says there's a comparison between what God does with Israel in Hosea and what God is doing with Gentiles in the church. The issue is not replacement, right, as some maybe would think. The issue is comparison. So, with that in mind, then we need to turn back to Hosea, don't we? I mean, how can we understand this text without going back to Hosea? And so turn back to me with me to the Old Testament prophet Hosea. It's the first of the minor prophets, so Jeremiah, Ezekiel, Daniel, Hosea. Hosea chapter 1, 2, and 3. The great sections in all the scripture on the mercy, the undeserved grace of God. We want to come back to these chapters to find out what God did then inside the nation of Israel to help us understand by comparison what God is doing now with Gentile salvation. Hosea prophesied to the northern kingdom of Israel in the middle 700s BC. And you may recall that God used Hosea's family, his children and his wife, as object lessons to warn Israel, to rebuke Israel, to warn them to turn from their sin and to repent. God's use of Hosea's family, not just Hosea's preaching messages, but even his family, right, started with the names of Hosea's children. Hosea chapter 1, verse 6. His wife, whose name we find out later is Gomer, his wife conceived again and gave birth to a daughter. And the Lord said to him, name her Lord Lo-Ruhamah, Lo-Ruhamah, for I will no longer have compassion on the house of Israel, that I would ever forgive them. Lo-Ruhamah, if you look in your column, basically it means no mercy. It means not mercied, not receiving mercy. God says to Hosea, I want you to name your first child. Not something nice like Bill or Ted or Bob. I want you to name your child No Mercy. That is going to be an object lesson to the people of Israel. God had Hosea name his child that because that's exactly what God was going to do with wicked, unrepentant Israel. No mercy. Notice what he names his third child. Verse 9. And the Lord said, name him, this is a son who's been conceived third. The Lord said, name him Lo-Ami. Lo-Ami, for you are not my people and I am not your God. In Hebrew, Lo-Ami means not my people. Could there be a more dramatic reversal of Deuteronomy 7? There God said, you are my people. I have called you as a special people out of all the peoples of the earth. I have called you to be my people. Here he looks at Hosea's contemporaries and he says, you're not my people. You're Lo-Ami. Now, because of his covenant with Abraham, judgment is never God's last word with Israel. It can't be because he has made a promise to bless them. Look at Hosea 2:1 then. Notice how it starts. Say to your brothers, Ami, and to your sisters, Ruhamah. Ami, Ruhamah, my people, compassion. What he had named them, he now unnames them. God would judge, but he would then pursue with this relentless, irresistible, covenant-keeping, chesed, faithful love. The people, Israel, who had been excluded undeservedly, unlovingly, and irresistibly would be pursued. They had been excluded because of their sin. It was just and right for them to be excluded. God, in an act of undeserved love, irresistibly pursues and draws them back. He says, now I will call you my people. Now I will call you mercied. Look at verse 14 of chapter 2. He says, speaking poetically of Israel, as if Israel were his wife, God says, therefore, behold, I will allure her. I'm going to draw her back. Verse 19, I will betroth you, God speaking to Israel, I will betroth you to me forever. Yes, I will betroth you to me in righteousness and in justice, in loving kindness and in compassion. And I will betroth you to me in faithfulness. Then you will know the Lord. In verse 23, I will sow her for myself in the land. I will also have compassion on her who had not obtained compassion. And I will say to those who are not my people, you are my people. And they will say, you are my God. Israel, because of disobedience, had been cut off from mercy. But now God would give she who did not deserve it mercy. Israel had been excluded. Lo ami, not my people, placed outside the circle. Now she would be brought in. That's the kind of God we serve. He's a God who displays his mercy by drawing in those who have been justly excluded. Now, let me give you another example of this. As you know, not only Hosea's children, but also Hosea's wife, Gomer, his faithless, adulterous wife, she was used by God to communicate a lesson to Israel as well. Gomer, after this birth of their third child, left Hosea to pursue her adulterous lovers. So not just figurative, it really happened. Hosea was a real man with a real wife named Gomer. Gomer was really a faithless adulteress. In wretched ruin and shame after the end of all of her sin, sin always leads to destruction. In wretched ruin and shame, Gomer ends up on the auction block at the slave market. Sin promises you pleasure, it gives you ruin. Hosea 3, verse 1. Then the Lord said to me, so Hosea himself is speaking, the Lord said to me, go again, love a woman, companion, wife. Love a woman who is loved by her husband. Hosea still loved Gomer, yet she was an adulteress. Love a woman who is loved by her husband, yet an adulteress, even as the Lord loves the sons of Israel, though they turn to other gods and love raisin cakes, part of the worship of false gods. So I bought her for myself. And this guy goes to the slave market and buys his own wife. I bought her for myself for 15 shekels of silver, a homer and a half of barley. Gomer's sin had, in a very real sense, put her on the outside. It had made her not my wife. Beyond the circle of love, humanly speaking, she was getting what she deserved. Hosea went. The command of God, and I believe in the desire of his own heart as well. He went and he pursued her. He purchased her. He loved her. He mercied her. And he made her again my wife. Hosea, not just in the names of his children, but in the relationship with his wife herself, in that family relationship, taught a profound lesson about God's mercy. Those whom are justly not his people, those who are lo ami, those who are not my people, not my wife, those who are outside the circle, God, as a habit, because of his character, because of who he is, and hasn't that been the focus of Romans 9 up to this point? Because of who God is, in his incredible, unbelievable, gracious, sovereign, merciful character, because of his inconceivable kindness, his inconceivable love, his inconceivable forgiveness, he pursues, he brings back, he mercies. This is the God we serve. Not my people, even in Israel, became my people. No mercy became mercied. Now, that's how God worked with Israel in the Old Testament. Bringing home the adulteress, pursuing the rebellious, calling and comforting those who had been excluded, those who are not my people. That displays the majestic glory through vessels of mercy, the majestic glory of the potter, doesn't it? It discloses the majesty of his mercy. Now, understanding that, let's come back to Romans 9, because Paul is making a comparison. We see now exactly the comparison that Paul intended back in Romans 9. God called vessels of mercy from among the Jews. They were lo-ami, but became ami, my people. He did the same with the Gentiles. And should we be shocked? Should we be amazed? No. This is the God we serve. This is his character. What God has done then, God does now. God called vessels of mercy from among not just the Jews, but from among the Gentiles as well. Why? Because God wants to display the fullness of his character. He wants to display mercy not just to those who seem to be at the center of the target, those who are descended from Abraham, but he also wants to display mercy to those who are outside the center of the target. Those who are separate from Christ, excluded from the commonwealth of Israel, strangers to the covenant of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. When God displays mercy to them, it is a majestic display. An awesome display. It is a display of his mercy glory, isn't it? Even more than God's call and recall of Israel, God's action of saving a large number of Gentiles declares his mercy glory. So, those who are on the outside are brought in. Romans 9:25. As he says, so verse 24, he talks about Jews, Gentiles, both called. Comparison. As he says also in Hosea, I will call those who were not my people, my people. And her who is not beloved, beloved. Now, this is not some kind of prophecy replacing Israel with the church. It is, as the word as indicates, a comparison. What God did in Hosea, God is doing now. It's that simple. He takes those who are on the outside, because that is his nature and his character, and he brings them to the inside. As shocking as it seemed to the Jews in Paul's day, it was normal procedure for God. He'd done it before. It was, in that sense, not unexpected. So when God saves Jews, he displays his mercy. When he saves us as Gentiles, he displays his mercy. Can we call it that? You know, I like to do that, right? Put two words together for emphasis. Mercy. Right? Kind of like now, right? Means right now. Mercy. That's what God's displaying. Now, I don't know about you, but I get a little bit carried away because I love the Old Testament, so I think a lot like the Old Testament thinks, I at least would like to hope I do. I'm carried away by the glory of these verses. God be praised for being the kind of God who gives not just mercy, but who gives mercy. Otherwise, if God were a God who gave only mercy, then only Jews would be saved. But God gives more. I'm going to bless those who bless you, Abraham. I'm going to bless you, in fact. Right? And he says, and through you all the families of the earth will be blessed. Not unexpected that God would do this, but I'm really glad that God is the kind of God who gives mercy. Otherwise, as a Gentile, I would never be saved. Now, back to the bigger argument. Say, well, how does this help prove Paul's argument that God has not abandoned his promise to save national Israel? Well, simple. The influx of Gentiles into the church in this era and in ours as well, the salvation of large numbers of non-Jews through Israel's Messiah was not to be interpreted as a rejection of Israel. May it never be, Paul says in these chapters. Rather, Paul says you need a different interpretation of that. You need to look on that as a profound placarding or billboarding of God's glorious mercy. The saving of Gentiles is not an act of replacement because the Old Testament prophesied that Jews and Gentiles would be saved side by side in the Messiah's work. It is not an act of replacement. It is an act of double mercy. Those who have no even kind of covenant claim. You could look at Jews and say, well, yeah, God made a promise to Abraham, so you would expect him to save Jews. We don't even have that claim. But God saves us anyway. So, God had not set the Jews aside, first, because they still possessed, present tense, God's promises. Second, because God had never saved all Jews, not even among the sons and grandsons of Abraham. Third, Gentile salvation is a display of mercy. It is not an exercise in replacement. It is a mercy of addition of Gentiles to the Jews' work, not the subtraction of Jews and replacement. So, that helps you understand how Paul is using this argument in the bigger flow. Argument number four. Paul moves in the next set of verses, 27 to 29, to a fourth argument that proves that God's promises to Israel had not failed. And that argument is this. God's pattern had always been to save only a fraction of the whole nation. It is what we'll call the remnant argument. If you want one word to describe it, it is the remnant argument. He uses this argument about three different times in the eight arguments. He comes back to it again and again, does Paul? God's pattern had always been to save only a fraction, only a fragment, only a certain small segment of the broader nation. Therefore, says Paul, what God is doing among the Jews both today and in that day, percentage-wise, wasn't anything new, really. It was just more obvious now among Jews who was and wasn't saved. Why is that? Well, the saved embraced Jesus of Nazareth. The unsaved didn't. And so it was very easy now to distinguish who was actually saved and who wasn't in the nation of Israel. Verse 27. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel. Though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. That term remnant is an important Old Testament term. It's used many times in the Old Testament. One scholar, Eugene Merrill, has written this. The doctrine of the remnant is pervasive in the Old Testament. It was a fact that the people of the Lord would always tend to fall away from him except for a small minority. In other words, there was always an Israel within Israel, the true kernel surrounded by the husk of an external national entity. Now, that remnant principle is easy to track through a host of Old Testament examples. 12 spies were sent into the land. 2 gave a believing report. Combined, Israel and Judah had about 40 kings. At best, one quarter of those kings loved God. In 1 Kings 18, a godly Israelite named Obadiah sheltered 100 prophets of God from murderous persecution. At the same time that Obadiah was doing that, King Ahab and Queen Jezebel sponsored 850 false prophets with state money. In Romans 11, Paul will resurrect this argument again and refer to the time of Elijah when God preserved only 7,000 men who had not kissed Baal out of, I don't know, a million men in Israel. You think that percentage is small? Try this. Leading up to the destruction of Jerusalem in 587, Jeremiah the prophet out of all of Judah had one supporter of his ministry. One. That's the remnant principle. What was happening in Paul's day, only a small percentage of Jews being saved, was actually not all that new, was it? God had always worked like that. I think in some cases many Israelites were saved, but there were certainly times in Israel's history where there were very few that were saved. God had a habit of working following that remnant principle. The bulk of the nation, of course, were Israelites genetically. Only the small portion, though, were actually converted, forgiven, God-loving people. Now, by the way, just as a little note, that's one of the distinguishing theological differences between Israel and the church. In Israel, you could be a legitimate member of the nation, but not be saved. In the church, only true believers are legitimate members. You see, although we know that not everyone in our church is saved, I believe that most of you are saved, but I don't work under the misimpression that God has saved everyone here. I wish he would. We know that not everyone probably who sits here on a Sunday morning is saved. You know, technically there is no remnant in the church. The church is the remnant. That's the difference. Israel is different in that regard. In fact, as Paul points out here, through the majority of her history, the majority of Israelites probably weren't true believers. There's a reason why Jesus was rejected when he came by the majority. Therefore, Paul didn't see the low numbers of Jews percentage-wise being saved in his day as a threat to or a failure in God's plan. It's what God had always done. Again, now verse 27 and following. Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the sons of Israel be like the sand of the sea, it is the remnant that will be saved. This is the normal way God works, says Paul. For the Lord will execute his word on the earth thoroughly and quickly. Just as Isaiah foretold. So if God exercised his justice in that thorough, quick way without mixing in a little bit of mercy, what would happen? Verse 29. Unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a posterity, we would have become like Sodom and would have resembled Gomorrah. You see, apart from God's grace, were a few through the remnant were saved, right? Then you know what? Israel itself would have resembled Sodom and Gomorrah, complete, absolute, total annihilation. But you know what? God did intervene. God did intervene, and he left a seed or a posterity, as Paul says here, a remnant. A smaller group who truly believed within the larger mass of unsaved Jews. That had always been true, and in fact still is, isn't it? God's intervention usually comes in remnant-sized numbers. True of the bulk of Gentiles, right? True of the bulk of Israel today as well. Now, this could all very much be a warning, couldn't it? It might make you stop and think. Here at Grace Fellowship on any given Sunday, we'll have, 170 to 200 people, something like that. I don't count. But it's somewhere in that range. Well, I believe that many or even most of us truly know Christ as Savior and Lord. It might be true that there's just some who are along for the ride. Just as it was possible in Israel to be associated with God by national heritage and not by heart conversion, so in this room here today, it's quite possible to be associated with Christ by attendance, by Christian culture. I'm a Christian, meaning I'm not Hindu, Buddhist, or Muslim, or Jewish. It would be very possible to be associated with Christ by some smokescreen of religious affectation, of hypocritical sort of pretending on the outside I'm fine, but no heart conversion. In fact, I'm sure that many of the superficial Yahweh worshipers in the Old Testament era, I'm sure that when they died, they were shocked to discover that their general genetic association with God was not a saving association, that they weren't in the remnant circle because they hadn't truly believed. In the same way, I wouldn't want you to be here this morning and to sit within the circle or the rectangle of these walls and say, well, I'm safe from the wrath of God because of the church I go to, the family I'm in, because of the religious, ethical culture that I've grown up in. I'm protected by a shield of my good works, and so I am okay, I must be fine, I am associated with God in these general cultural religious ways, and then die? And then face total, eternal shock. Because you come to realize that general association with God in some vague, cultural, religious way is not true salvation. You need to place your faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ and Him alone for salvation. Rejecting all works, rejecting all the culture, all the background, all the things that you might pile up there at the foot of the cross and say, look, God, see all the good things I've done. Look at my Sunday school attendance. Look at my baptism. Look at my confirmation. Look at my church attendance. Look at my religious life. And God says there is one way, and that is Jesus Christ. The way, the truth, and the life is not baptism, confirmation, and church attendance. It's Jesus Christ. It is what He has done. Dying on the cross in your place and in my place. Dying to bear the sin and the wrath of God at our sin. Taking that on Himself. Being crushed, to use Isaiah's word, by the Father. Being smashed to pieces because that's what you and I deserved. He was sinless. He took our sin. We are sinful. He gives us His righteousness. What we do not deserve, He mercifully gives. It is not until you understand that and believe in that and have faith in that and say, it is nothing of myself. I am under condemnation and wrath, and justly so. Oh, for the Lord Jesus Christ to take that wrath off of me and to give me love. It is only when you understand that and come to a true repentance, a true conversion, a true turning around. To repent means to stop and to turn around, to stop pursuing self and sin, and to turn around and to pursue God and Christ. It is only then, when you receive Christ, when you submit to Christ, in a true self-humbling, when you surrender to Christ, when you love Christ, it is only then that you become part of the remnant. Don't be part of the hangers-on, who in spite of their general association with God, are in fact in the Sodom and Gomorrah category. And so let this remnant principle be a lesson to you. Test yourself, to use the words of the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 13, test yourself to see if you are in the faith. Are you just generally associated like Israelites were in the Old Testament, or have you truly believed and surrendered your life to Christ? So, had God's promises to Israel failed because so many Gentiles were being saved? Not at all. God was just displaying His profound mercy by saving those who had no claim on that mercy. God hadn't abandoned Israel. He was just saving a remnant, a small percentage, which in fact was what He normally did. Now, all of that leads us up to Romans 9, verse 30. Don't look at your watches. Don't worry. Some of you are panic. Oh, no. No, don't worry. Let me just set it up for you this time so that you can read Romans 9:30 all the way through the end of chapter 10, because this is all the fifth answer of Paul to this issue that had God set aside the Israelites. I want you to read this section this week, a couple of times even if you would. Read through it and see if you can't pick out the components of Paul's fifth answer. Paul's fifth answer, that the promises of God have not failed, his fifth argument is the responsibility argument. We just saw the remnant argument. This is the responsibility argument. Paul considered his Jewish brothers and sisters fully responsible for their unsaved states. This is the balance of the sovereignty that we saw earlier in chapter 9. He considered them fully responsible. They couldn't blame their rejection on God. Why? Because they pursued salvation by works, not by faith. Because they had stumbled over Jesus of Nazareth, the stumbling stone, refusing to accept Him as Messiah. They were scandalously ignorant of God's plan for righteousness. That's the opening of chapter 10. They refused to believe the gospel, however plainly it was preached to them. That's the middle of chapter 10. And then they ignored all of God's gracious proddings to believe. That's the closing couple verses of chapter 10. For those five reasons, they were fully responsible. It would come upon their own heads, their unbelief. It wasn't God's fault. It was their responsibility. Next time we'll see this, the responsibility argument, as we press on in Romans 9 and into chapter 10. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy. Yet we would know, Lord, that it is certainly possible and even very likely that not everyone here has experienced that mercy. Not everyone here is part of that remnant. They are still lo ami, not my people. They still are lo ruhama, not mercied. Lord, it is our prayer, it is our desire this morning, it is our passionate prayer that you would save, that you would make today the day of salvation, and that you would draw one, two, three, I don't know how many, those who are on the outside, that you would draw them in, that you would draw them into your grace and into your saving mercy. It glorifies you. It testifies to your character. Your infinite, majestic mercy is put on display when you save undeserving sinners and especially undeserving Gentile sinners. God, we pray that you would do that work. And we pray that you would use us for that work. We believe fully and completely in your sovereignty, and yet we are utterly motivated by our responsibility to preach and proclaim and believe the gospel. Lord, we pray that you would do your work through us. Do work your work of salvation in any here who need it today. And we pray that we would go our way this morning rejoicing that you have given me, lo ami, not my people, grace. And now I am ami, my people. Now I am mercied. How good you are. In Jesus' name we give you praise. Amen.